Why would you want that added label with Jesus? And if I could go around the room and if you would all kind of explain it, you would all probably give me a story of why you chose Jesus. And so it's very personal for all of us. It's personal why we choose Jesus. It's personal why you're sitting here today. And I also want you to remember that because it's personal, do not ever forget that it's powerful. That one of the most influential things that you can do is to share your why Jesus story with another person who's also asking, why would anyone choose Jesus? And so I want to share with you just a little bit where I'm coming from today as well. Because for me, it's really odd, it's really crazy for me to think that I'm a pastor. I think being a pastor is a really odd vocation, honestly. It really is. I didn't grow up trying to be a pastor. I didn't even know that was a job, you know. For some of you who know me, you know, I used to be an electrical engineer for almost 10 years. I was an electrical engineer because I chose that major. I thought it'd be interesting. I wanted to do something that hopefully would kind of have some benefit to society. So my first job was making bombs for the Navy. And then now I'm here, right? It's just so odd. It's weird for me to think that that's what I used to do. And then now I'm doing this, and I've been doing this now for the majority of my life, for like 17 years. How did I get here? Why Jesus for me? That's a common question I get. But in order for me to share with you why Jesus, I actually have to go back to a lot of earlier why questions, because I never started out with why Jesus. That wasn't my goal. One of the things why that was the way it was because I didn't grow up in the church either. Faith in God, worship of God, these things were completely foreign to me all the way up to my college years. These things weren't something that I even knew people were doing. I didn't know people were committed to it. It wasn't even on my radar. If you came and told me you are a Christian or you a Hare Krishna, I wouldn't know the difference. I would say, good for you. That's great. That sounds amazing. But I would just kind of put you in a category called religion, because I just didn't have anything else for it. You were just one of those people who are religious people. I didn't know the difference between all the different religious sects, and I really didn't care at the same time. And so if I met a person, had a devotion to a religious system, I just put you into this really small category that I knew about in my life called religion. And that religion category was a part of a broader category called what people like to do in their spare time. And some people love politics. If you can go next slide. Some people love politics. Some people love sports. Some people love cooking. Some people love country music. Some people love the arts. Some people love cats. They like dogs. Some people love cooking. And some people, they like religion. And so I never started out trying to be on a quest to find God. I didn't start on a quest to find Jesus. I didn't have this magnetic pull to want to become a Christian. My questions were, I don't know, maybe more foundational in a sense. I had more foundational questions like, why is there so much suffering in the world? Right? That's probably a question that you may have asked even before you became a Christian as well. Like, that's what kind of just more bothered me when we think about just why we're here and think about the world. And so one of the perplexing questions for me, and I remember thinking about these things when I was really young too. Why is there so much suffering in the world? And as I thought about those things and you grow and, you know, definitely you can realize that a lot of suffering is actually very explainable. A lot of suffering is caused by human beings not acting humane. Greed and vices and war and selfishness and abuse of power. These are the really explainable things. There's a lot of suffering that goes on in the world because of us and the very fact of us being human. These are explainable things. But then there's a category of suffering that's a little bit more difficult. Things like pandemics and natural disasters, right? Those things are a little bit more difficult. However, I don't know if you've noticed, but that at least in the last 30 years, that less and less people, including atheists, they don't blame God anymore for natural disasters. Have you noticed that? Do you know where the shift has blamed to when it comes to natural disasters? What's that? Environment, yeah. And who's messing up with the environment? It's us, right? It's really interesting how that whole blame has shifted. Like, no one's blaming God anymore. Everyone's now turning the finger at us because the pollution results in global warming, the Arctic is melting, the sea levels increase, stronger, more frequent hurricanes, hotter, longer summers with more forest fires, colder winters, and then our overuse of antibiotics and growth hormones in our food supply are giving rise to super bacteria that have no cure. And so it's really interesting, we're finding out that natural disasters, at least people aren't necessarily pointing at natural disasters and saying, well, that's an act of God. They're saying, well, that's an act of us. Really interesting. Which, by the way, helps us to understand why the statement, I don't believe God exists because of all the natural disasters, why that statement is illogical and always has been. Because now that we know that human beings are a major trigger for natural disasters, no one is going around saying, I don't believe human beings exist because of all the natural disasters. And so the chaos that we see in the world isn't a reflection of God, but it's actually a reflection of what's going on inside of us. That these forces of nature that wreak havoc in the world is a mirror to what's going on in our own hearts. And what's really, really, really interesting, people haven't always connected the dots, is that that's actually reflected in the Bible. It's actually reflected in Scripture. In Romans chapter 8, verse 22, Paul says this. He says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. The pains of childbirth. Now, if you got the epidural, you know, you're not going to know what that means, okay? But if you didn't get the epidural, all right, you understand the pains of childbirth. And he says, then he makes the connection. And not only creation, but we ourselves, that us in here, that we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In other words, we're in this also this stage where we also feel the brokenness in our souls. We also feel the disconnect of like what good that we want to do and how we're supposed to be good humans or good Christians. And yet there's this other part of us that still remains broken and dark. And we groan. And there's turmoil, there's frustration there, because we are not there yet. It's really interesting. It's really an amazing insight that the suffering that we see outside of ourselves isn't a reflection of God. The things that we see that are wrong with this world is a mirroring that there's something wrong in this world. And that's what Scripture has been saying all along, that we're all fallen. We're all fallen, even creation, all fallen. But I know that even if you know some of the reasons for why suffering exists, it doesn't necessarily alleviate the pain when you're actually going through suffering. It's still difficult, which then led me to the other question, which probably a lot of you have tried to wrestle with as well, is that, man, if there's so much suffering, why are we even here? If there's so much pain in the world, why do we even exist? What's the point of it all? And kind of in that quest, it's not like I really took that quest out. It was just one of those things that were difficult. I took some high school, high school philosophy class. I took one philosophy class in college. But I just know that through those readings that no one seemed to have a good answer. Again, I didn't have much to compare it to. Again, I wasn't going to church or anything. I didn't know what the Christian view was. But no one seemed to have the good answer, at least the books and the philosophers that I read. In fact, all of the philosophies were pretty depressing. Almost all the philosophies were basically coping mechanisms to the apparent absurdity of life. And some philosophers would go as far as to say, the absurdity of life is just something you have to embrace. It's just all absurd. So to even ask the question, why do we exist? Why are we here? That has actually no meaning. That's an absurd question in an absurd universe. And after I became a Christian, my dad's a Buddhist, and my dad and I, we used to have conversations about this because I think that was such an interesting question, like, why are we here? Why do we exist? And I asked my dad one time, because he's a Buddhist and a very, very strong, devout Buddhist, and I asked him, well, what's Buddhism's answer? Like, why are we here? How did we get here? And so my dad proceeded to tell me the Buddhist creation story, which is pretty fascinating. And he says, basically, in the beginning, there was nothing. There was nothing. Sound familiar, right? And in the beginning, there was nothing, but there was something. There was this thing called the source. The source. And the source decided one day to create a material universe. And so I kind of interrupted. I was like, okay, you know, you're calling it the Source, which is a very impersonal name. So do you mean, like, is it Buddha? Is it God? Is it the head Buddha? Is that what it is? Because the Source decides one day to create the material universe. So something decides something, it has some type of consciousness, right? And then my dad said, no. The Source, in the Buddhist conception, is not a person. It's not a consciousness. It doesn't have any emotion. It's actually completely 100% indifferent to you, to anybody, anything. But then the Source one day decided to create the material universe, including human beings. And then I was thinking, well, but, you know, how can indifference create? Because when I'm indifferent, indifference stays in bed, right? When you're indifferent about things, I just stay in bed. I don't create anything, right? And if indifference is going to create, then why would indifference create something of this magnitude? And if we are all part of the Source, because we are actually all part of the Source, according to Buddhist, you know, philosophy, then how come we are so not indifferent? We are people that are so full of vice, so full of lust, so full of emotion, so full of wanting for power and you know, creativity, you know, good things and bad things. And then my dad said, well, that's the point of Buddhism, is we have to live a life of meditation to get rid of all desire, so that we can be one again and reabsorbed into the Source. And after he told me that creation story, I just thought, man, that takes a lot of faith to believe in that. But then I started telling him the Christian creation story. And I said, well, the Christians is like this. Same thing, in the beginning, there was nothing. But there was God. And God decided to create the universe, including human beings. And God and humans, they lived in perfect harmony in this garden until one day humans wanted to be just like God. And that one act of rebellion plunged the entire human race into chaos. And all this chaos and brokenness and all this evil that we see and all the problems is what is called sin and death. And sin and death rules over the world. And sin and death isn't something that any of us can overcome, but God so loved the world that he sent Jesus to die on the cross to rescue us from sin and death. And that's why we're here. And after I explained all of that, I just thought to myself, wow, that takes a lot of faith to believe too, right? And then, I don't know if you know this, but today's atheist version of why we exist, interestingly, just so you know, because, you know, that's what we're talking about, getting to our whys. If you're an atheist, the atheist why we exist story starts out in the exact same way. Before there was something, there was nothing. Before the universe was created, before space, time, and all the dimensions, gravity, all that, there was the same thing. There was nothing. And the first nothing didn't come from something. We all know that something has to come from something, but there was this first causal that we all understand, that scientists all agree, that there was a first something that came from nothing. And truly, for the atheists, it truly was a nothing that was there. But the atheists also believe that one day, nothing decided to do something, okay? And so you got to kind of ask yourself the question, like, what changed nothing's mind, right? What made it so that nothing decided, you know, today, I should do something? You know, I should do something today. What changed nothing's mind? I really should do something. And what are the chances that nothing, having no practice at all, created a universe that is governed by intelligence and that could be written in mathematical equations from the likes of us? Now, that takes real faith to believe. And so just so you know as well, because there are many options, what atheists continue to believe with these mathematical equations and formula is basically the whole world then is ruled by math. I'm talking about Hitchens, Dawkins, Hawking, and Harris. They're called the four apocalypse of the atheist movement. That your entire life, they all agree, your entire life is governed by a mathematical equation that was birthed out of the Big Bang, that was birthed out of nothingness. And so in reality, the control that you experience in your life I'm going to go to dim sum after church. I'm going to go get Mexican food after church. I'm not going to eat after church. All of those choices have been predetermined because of the mathematical formula that is you. All your choices were predetermined from the Big Bang and with your genetic makeup. And so your life, it's like an equation. So you remember like when you have these different mathematical equations, and remember you have parentheses and you could put in variables, right? You could put in different numbers. Basically, your mathematical formula was already set from the Big Bang. And you're just one equation. And I know, you think you're so complex. I know, you're so complicated. You know, no one really understands you. You know, but to the atheist, you're just one simple equation that the variables have already put into place and you have already been figured out. You're solved. And so who you marry, what you eat, what career choice, it's all math whose initial conditions were set long ago. Dawkins, one of the voices in the atheist movement, says this, human beings are gigantic lumbering robots controlled by our selfish genes. Now, it's interesting, right? When you look at all these creation stories, like, why do we exist? Why do we exist? It's just a fundamental question. We're not even talking about God. Why do we exist? It's interesting that we all have the same initial creation narrative. In the beginning, there was nothing. Before there was something, there was nothing. For the atheist, it was nothing that created something that resulted in us, robots, governed by the source code of math. Your life is just math. For the Buddhist, nothing is the source, is the name of the source. But the source is indifferent. It's indifferent to you. It's indifferent to the universe. And the indifferent of that essence decided to create the material world and human beings. And although we are all made of that initial source, we are governed by anything but indifference. And the why for the Buddhists is to work our way back to the nirvana of indifference through a multitude of meditation and reincarnations. That's how you get there. And then there's the Christian faith that says the nothing is actually the everything. And that God lived in eternal relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And out of this relational love and essence, he created the world. And the reason that the universe has intelligence is because God has intelligence. And the reason that human beings have such a capacity and such a deep need to be in deep relationship and to not be alone is because God is a relational God. And the reason also that we are people that are filled with incredible desires and want to make choices and a desire to create and a desire to move forward and desire to wonder why is because God himself is a God of conscience. He's deeply aware and he loves to create. We are reflections of God's image. And here's the thing. I know that to believe that still takes faith. But here's what I know, is that if the universe is just a product of an indifferent source with math, then you're just a simple equation that's already been solved. But if there is a God who created it all, then the driving why of the universe is not math. The driving why of the universe is love. And here's what I know about you, even though I may not know you. You will not spend your entire life searching for math. Okay, we are in a Chinese church, so there might be one or two of you who will want to do that, okay? But you're not going to spend the majority of your life searching for math. You're not going to spend your entire life searching for indifference, but you will spend your entire life searching for love. And that leads me to the last question, the last why question before I got to the why of Jesus part of my life. The last question is just really personal. Because we could talk about outside stuff. We could talk about why does the world exist. We could talk about why is there evil in the world. But the last question that really drove me to the last why question of why Jesus is really personal. I was asking myself for a long time, why am I incapable of love? That's a question I was asking myself that vexed me for years. Why am I incapable of love? And it's not that I don't have the ability to love. Love my parents, love my brothers and sisters, I love many, doing many things. It's just that along with the ability and capacity to love, I found within me a greater capacity for selfishness. Me and my brother were playing outside. The ice cream truck comes along with the entertainer song. Right, you know? Makes you hungry, makes you want some ice cream. I got some money in my pocket. And I got enough for both me and my brother, right? And so I could buy one for me and one for my brother, or I could buy two ice creams for me. So I buy two ice creams, got both in my hand. Here you go, psych. Here you go, get your own, right? Let me eat both of them. That's my money. Why are you being so selfish? Right? And so from just like a really early age, it's not that I lack the ability to love or the capacity to love. It's just that from a really early young age, I found that there was a greater capacity in me for selfishness. But it's more powerful than that. I would describe my life more like an atheist would describe our lives, as robotic. I felt like I am programmed to be selfish. I feel like I'm programmed. I'm just disposed. That's my natural inclination. That's who I am. You can't change, the computer itself cannot change the source code. Maybe with AI today, maybe it's different. I don't know. But back then, if you're the computer, you don't change the source code. If the source code in you is selfishness, that's where it stays. It was always there. And so I know the loving thing to do, but I don't do it. And then what becomes even more frustrating is this. If I'm programmed to be selfish, that's the way I felt, then why do I always feel like I have this small, conflicting subroutine that always wants me to be anti-selfish? Why is there this bug in the software? I'm programmed to be selfish, but I have this bug that tells me that I should be loving, and they are at war with each other. So why am I incapable of love when doing the right thing or the loving thing is the right loving thing to do, but that is what I cannot do? And that was deeply troubling for me. And one day, and this is before I became a Christian, but as I was asking these questions, and this question particularly because it's personal, and this is the time where I got to college and met some friends who were Christian, and they started taking me to church. They started inviting me. And I would have Bible study and things like that. And one person told me, hey, if you really want to understand the Christian faith like a little bit more, like in depth, you know, like a deep, you know, you should read Romans. I started reading through Romans, and this is the verse that changed my life. And so in Romans chapter 7, this is where the Apostle Paul, who's a Jew, and he hated Jesus. The Apostle Paul, he was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was a religious leader. He hated Jesus. He hated Christians. He locked Christians up. He persecuted them. But he became a Christian. And probably the same way, he's like, I can't believe I'm a Christian. This is so odd. But he became Christian. And in this letter to the Romans, he gives a description of his former life and what it felt like in his former life. And he says this, Romans chapter 7, verse 15. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. That sounds like me. That sounds like me. I couldn't believe it. This is my struggle. And he goes on to say, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. What is he saying there? He's saying that when his conscience tells him that what he's about to do is wrong, he's saying there's a law. There's that little subroutine that tells him, hey, what you're about to do is wrong. But then when he goes and does the wrong anyway, there's a guilt in his conscience that tells him, hey, what you did was wrong, and look at the consequences now. What you did was wrong. And so he agrees that there's that little subroutine that tells him the difference between right and wrong, that little law is good. That law was right. Yeah, I shouldn't have done that thing. It turned out really bad. I'm glad it's there, but it's really frustrating that I can't follow it. Verse 17, as it is, It is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. And that's when it's like, oh, so there's this other element in me that I wasn't fully aware of. I mean, I knew it was there, but I didn't have a name for it. This thing called sin. What is sin? Sin is everything that's just unloving. Sin is everything that's prideful, selfish, evil. And sin was controlling him, and it's controlling me. And I was like, what's going on? I need to get rid of this thing. What is this? For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. In other words, he's saying there's this part of me that just wants to be selfish, and there's nothing good in it. There's nothing in that darkness that, like, wants to be good. It just wants to be dark all the time. And he says, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Do you ever try to accomplish something or do something, but you know you don't have the capacity to do it? I mean, you keep trying and trying and trying again, but you know you don't have the capacity to ever reach that goal. And when you keep doing that for too long, you know what it leads to? It leads to despair. Despair. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want to do. And then he uses this really powerful word about us. He says, verse 19, for I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil. It's a really powerful word. The evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. In other words, this really is math. This really is math. You really are programmed that way. There's something in you that will not let you relent from the selfishness and the pride or the ego or the evil that is in you. There's an equation in you that keeps equaling sin. No matter what you try to do one side to cancel out sin, it doesn't matter. The equation in you keeps equaling sin. Doesn't that bother you? That should really bother you. And I'm just saying, for guys especially, guys, that should really bother us. Because I don't know about you, but as a guy, like, I take great, I don't know what it's called, pride, or I take great, like, I like being in control of my life. How about you? That's, like, super important for me. I want to be in control. I want to make my decisions. I want to say what I want to do. And we kind of take pride in our own self-sufficiency, our own self-awareness. And yet he's coming at this very basic thing that if you know that there's something good in your life that you think is good for another person or even good for you, even if it's good for you, and yet you will choose to do the opposite, that you will choose the evil, you will choose the thing that's bad for you, that's just crazy. Who really is in control of your life? If that's the truth, and I think a lot of you probably have all felt this before, if that's the truth, then you're not in control. It's really bad. There's something called sin that's in control. And that sin wants to lead you to do the opposite of good. It wants you to actually do things that are not good, evil. Maybe think about it like this. It's kind of like this, right? Because it's so basic. You love your wife. I know you love your wife. You love your girlfriend. I know you love your girlfriend. But why is it that lust for that computer image then more enticing when you know that's not your girlfriend? And yet you go. And I know you love your kids. You do anything for your kids. We all say this, parents. Yeah, I'll do anything for my kids. Do the best for my kids. But why is it a love for, I don't know, spending time with, I don't know, a video game or getting boozed up? I don't know. Why does that take over? When I know that's not where I should be, I should be with who I love, but I won't do what I know is right with who I love. I will do the opposite. I'll do the evil because I'm robbing my kids of love. I know we all say that we love people who are far away from God. But then there's something else where it's, well, I love myself. I love my schedule. I love my routines. I love my comfort. I really don't know if I want to really take that time to reach out. I know I want to do good, but there's something else that's controlling me. Does that bother you? It bothers me. I don't want that controlling me. I want to get that out. And so, verse 21, he says, so I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. So he's saying that, man, that little virus, that little bug that keeps on telling me that, you know, yeah, you should really do good, you know. He's saying that this is good. I delight. That's a really good thing. It comes from God. Verse 23, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. And there's just some cold, hard facts, some cold, hard truth. If you're not free of sin, you're a prisoner to sin. If you're not free of sin, you're a prisoner to sin. If nothing has broken into your life to break you free from the power of sin and death, you are a prisoner to sin. You can look at it any way you want to. You are still a prisoner. I think these are some of the most simple and yet most insightful words, not just all of Scripture, but all of literature. And you can just sense the frustration continue to build up, build up, build up. And finally, he just says in verse 24, again, he's describing his life before he's Christian, before filled with the Spirit. Verse 24, he says this, his conclusion, what a wretched man I am. What a wretched woman I am. What a wretched student I am. What a wretched person I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Who will rescue me? Who will save me? Who will help me? Who will free me? Verse 25, thanks be to Oprah and her self-help book club that delivers me. Thanks be to movies, vacations, video games, and other distractions that deliver me. Everyone's going to try to go and find the why in something else. Verse 25, the real verse, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Why Jesus? Because he delivers. Why Jesus? Because he saves. Why Jesus? Because he's the only one that humbled me enough to realize that I can't change on my own. I cannot get myself out of the prison of sin. I cannot get out of this quandary where the good that I want to do, I cannot do it. I cannot do it because there's sin in control. That's why I'm here. That's why Jesus for me. Why is it Jesus for you? It's personal. It's personal. We got our own unique journeys. Everyone here is on a kind of a different path. And for me, I just want you to know that the reason I'm here, I never started out looking to be here. I never started out searching for God. It was never my goal to become a Christian. In fact, growing up, I didn't have a positive view of Christians. I wasn't searching for God. And I'm not sure if anyone is really searching for God. But I know for me, I wasn't searching for God. I was just searching for life. I was just trying to find out desperately where things made sense, where life could make sense. Because I know that life wasn't, I couldn't live in a life where it was completely absurd. I needed meaning. I'm like a meaning machine. I needed to, that's why we ask these questions, why? And so I wasn't searching for God, I was just searching for life. Where can I find hope? Where can I find love? Where can I find meaning? Because I could not find those things in me. And as I kept searching for life in all the different places, what happened is I just kept running into God. But now I know, of course, that it was God who kept meeting me in all the different places that I was running to. I was blind, but now I see. And that's how Jesus became my why. Now, for some of you here, your why will be money. Your why will be your children. Your why will be your mortgage. Your why will be some sense of responsibility. Your why will be a bigger house. Your why will be the next vacation. Your why will be your boyfriend. Your why will be what college you go to. Your why will be your next Instagram post. Your why will be a corner office. It's really important what you define as your why. Because once you define your why, you will spend the rest of your life searching for the how. The rest of your life will be spent on how do I make the money? How do I get the corner office? How do I get more followers? How do I find a spouse? How do I get married? How do I have kids? How do I parent? How? You'll stop asking the whys. But here's what I know. Because I've had the privilege of being there with people at the end of their life. And at the end of life, no one asks the how question. Everyone asks the why question. Why did I do all those things? Why did I invest in those things? Was it worth it? Did any of this make sense? Did I find life? And here's what you'll remember. You were not the most fully alive when you got that award. Even you know that now. Some of you are in your 20s and 30s and just succeeding and doing really great things. It wasn't really that great when you got that award. I mean, it was cool. But it wasn't the coolest thing. It wasn't the most fulfilling thing. You were not fully alive when you met your financial goals. You were not fully alive when you got 10,000 likes. You were the most alive when you were fully loved and when you loved others fully. That's when you were the most alive. And the only way that I know to live that kind of life, like on a more consistent basis, we're not perfect, but the only way I know to live that kind of life is when Jesus becomes your why. Jesus said really plainly, I am the way and the truth and the life. The life. And I know like that could seem just, Jesus, you're so narrow-minded. Aren't there other ways? And I think in this series we'll talk about some of those other ways. I addressed them today, but the reason why he's saying he's the life is because there's no one else that's come for you. There's no one else coming for you. There's no one else who's coming to solve this sin problem. No one else has addressed that. And so he's saying, I am the life. He's the one that's come. No one else has come for you. He doesn't say that in pride. He just wants to give you the facts that I am life. I'm everything you've been searching for. I'm everything that you've been asking for, everything that you've been hoping for. Would you bow your heads with me? So in just a moment, I just kind of wonder, there may be some people here and maybe your soul is just begging you to pay attention to what's been said, what you're hearing. And so in this moment, as we just have our heads bowed, if that's you, where it's like you just want to say, Jesus, I am starving. I'm searching for life. I need life. Maybe just pray just a really simple prayer. Just these two words or three words. Just say, Jesus, I surrender. I surrender. God, that I just give my life to you because I'm not doing very well with it. Would you just fill instead my life with everything that's about your life? Jesus, you are the way and the truth and the life. And so, Jesus, I surrender. Just repeat that. Just say that in your breath, under your breath. If that's you, if you've never crossed that line of faith, this is your moment. And your soul is there longing to connect with real life. Your soul is there longing to overcome this controlling factor in your life called sin and death. And when you give your life to Christ, you share with him in the resurrected life that has overcome sin, death, and the grave. That's why life with Jesus is so amazing. That's why I hope you'll choose Jesus, that he becomes your why. Father, thank you for this moment that brings us together. God, we love you so much. You're so good. Your kindness, compassion. And, I just pray that for some of us here who are trying to weigh these decisions And I pray that for some, especially who maybe haven't crossed that line of faith, that they would know that it takes faith. We all live by faith either way, whether it's a Buddhist conception or an atheist conception or a Christian conception, we're all living by faith. But I just pray, Lord, in this moment that you would have brought so many of us, especially who don't know you, one step closer, so that you would be our why, you would be our everything. We thank you, Lord. We love you so much. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, church. Would you all stand? And let's sing together.